Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well. For those of you who are guests with us today, don't feel at all obligated to have to come up with a question. However, if you do have one, you are welcome to do that. We have Mark, who is going to run around with a microphone so that the questions are recorded, but also so that all can hear them. So if you would raise your hand if you do have a question. You can also raise your hand, and I'm hoping one of the guys in the back, Jim, if you wouldn't mind, to be able to grab the paper ones and bring them up. If people have a piece of paper, you can just hold that up if you've written down a question. And with that, we'll go ahead and see if somebody's ready to get us started. I wanted to share with you also the reason that we do this is because we want to express that it's okay to have questions. And so you are fine to be able to have questions and ask them. And if we don't get to answer your question while we're up here today, I'm going to stay up front after the service. Normally I mingle around and stuff, but today I'm going to stay up. If you have other questions that you'd like to ask on a one-on-one basis kind of a thing, I'd love to interact with you then as well. So you can come up and ask it in that format. Nate, you're going to get us started.
What is the biblical position on self-defense? As Christians, do we have a right to use potentially lethal force to defend ourselves, our families, our neighbors?
Well, that is a debated question, and you would find people in Christianity who would go across a breadth of answers for that, all the way from absolute passivity to the other side, to where we absolutely do. There is then a breadth of beliefs about what is the Christian response to violence. Probably the text in the New Testament that helps us the most with that is Romans 13. And Romans 13 tells us that the governing authority is appointed by God. And appealing to that authority, Paul recognized in addressing that he said, even to about himself, that if I have done anything worthy of death, then I can be put to death. Now, there's a little bit of difference in that. That is permission given to the governance authority to be able to execute someone for a crime. Does that give me the right as an individual to be able to do that? We can extrapolate from that position that the government gives permission and authority to recognize that our government does Second Amendment rights, which are being greatly debated in our culture today, and I get the pressure of that, that I have the right to bear arms. And there's very good historical reasons for why that was there. But we recognize that there are constituted authorities that are given to us by a given government, and that the biblical position is that we also then recognize that those are actually then given to us by God. So it seems to me that it isn't that hard to get to the point where we would understand that we do have the right to be able to self-defend as well. And that that right is given to us by God through a government and empowering us to be able to defend ourselves, and especially our family and our possessions and those kind of a things. So that would be probably as much about my personal position too, and really our denomination's position, because we have had to address that a little bit, and kind of a thing. And I think I would, while we don't have it written out that way, I think that would probably pretty well address that. Good question, because it certainly is what's going on. And our safety team even is addressing the whole issue of the increasing number of attacks in a church. And how do we address that? And how do we prepare for that? Let me do a written one. Why and who decides which sins of today's world are acceptable? Tattoos, body piercings, gluttony, etc. And those which are still taboo, homosexuality, women leaders in the church, etc. Isn't a sin a sin? One of the things that we recognize about some of the sliding of where a moral line is that's happening so prevalently in our culture today is the fact that we are having to address a lot of questions like this. It's a complex world in which we live. And there are many things that we're having to face today that future or former generations would have never even thought to have to deal with. I mean, you just think about one area of, to change it a little bit, to make a parallel of genetic engineering. Questions are going to come up out of that are going to be manifest. The last part, I think, is important. A sin is a sin. And who gets to decide? In one sense, we would say only God. And I get that, but it's too much of a spiritual answer. I'm just putting the responsibility on him instead of having to be authoritatively addressing something as a church leader. And so how do I decide to do that? One of the places the scripture addresses a kind of an idea like this is that it moves it away from going after the law. And one of the things that is, if you will, underlying this kinds of question, and it's a great question, is to say, what is sin? But to take it to the next step is really important. Why do we address sin at all? Why do we want to figure out what is sin and what isn't sin? And if we push down and underneath then the wrestling with what is sin, we find ourselves at a heart level a lot of times doing what the Pharisees try to do in making everything defined carefully within a given box so that they could justify themselves. So that I could say, if I do this, I'm okay, and if I do that, I'm not okay. Who then is the ultimate mediator and judge and decision maker? Me. And the Bible doesn't give us that. As a matter of fact, Jesus oftentimes made the law a lot harder. He said, anything you don't do of faith, that's sin. You can't get a tattoo with faith, then you're in sin. Don't go to just figure out what the law says or doesn't say. And so then it causes us to say, go to the other side of that and say, if I'm trying to decide what is sin, am I trying also to manipulate and make myself feel okay? The Bible doesn't give us the privilege of doing that. The issue of why I look at sin is to find myself guilty. The point of the law is not to show me as okay. The point of the law, the point of defining sin, is to say, I'm sunk. I'm a sinner. And I am without hope and without help apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we need to address sin. Not whether or not to say we're okay or not, but is to say, I'm not okay. And I'm desperate for Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't come in and move and work and heal, then I'm not going to be okay. Not only not in this life, but not in the life to come. So that's the question under the question we need to look at and most importantly answer. Question, thank you. Somebody else?
I'm a little nervous here.
Well, you're not the only one.
This is my third time here, and I think this is pretty cool. I'll be honest with you. I've been reading the Bible for quite some time, and I've studied with other ethnical groups. And the one thing that really upset me in the very beginning, coming from a Catholic church, was Easter. And when I found out how Easter began and the origins of Easter, and then you can, at the same time, the Jewish, who Christ was, they had Passover. And I went to a Passover. And I was just taken back on the true meaning of Passover. And when I looked at the meaning of Easter in a religious sense, I was a little upset because I got a true meaning of what the so-called holiday was all about. And the origin, when I looked into the origins of Easter, that bothered me a lot. And the churches back then incorporated certain aspects of the pagan holiday because they were losing membership, they were losing people to the faith.
So I think that I'm hearing in your question that how did we end up losing some of the richness of Passover and choosing what was, in terms of the name, Easter, which was a pagan holiday. Is that correct? How did we get there? And isn't that a slide down a slippery slope? Okay. I think a good question. First of all, we do still set, thank you, Easter is based upon the whole idea of the days in which Passover was set. In other words, the reason it moves on our calendar from Sunday to Sunday is because Passover was set based upon the lunar calendar versus the Roman calendar. So it does still have a coinciding effect. It did also have an element in the name Easter that we use nowadays is transferred from a pagan celebration, and I do get the mix of that. The scripture, and Don, maybe you could look it up, I can't remember where it's at, but that all days, Paul said, and I don't have it even close to memorized, but that every day would be as the same kind of a thing. And that we see in the New Testament this strong emphasis that we aren't subject to all of these set days and celebrations, and that the first day, the day of resurrection, is to be our day of celebration, and that the New Testament in the very early parts of the origin of the church began to have Sunday as the day in which now this was the day where we sought God, which was this move from being involved in a Sabbath keeping, which was all about the law and those kind of things, into now being able to have the Lord's Day and be celebrating there. What we recognize is, and other passages of Scripture would address this as well, that all days are God's days. And if, in fact, the church did at a point, because of weird pressure and stuff, and I don't remember, honestly, a lot of the history about when Easter became the name of it kind of a thing, but it still is this idea that we recognize that every day is the day to honor and worship God. And we have opportunity of also, though, having a day that's unremarkable, unprecedented, and beyond every other day, and that's the day that Jesus did rise from the dead, and we know that because of the Passover celebration. We are, in that sense, then, in the stream of the biblical and Jewish history in celebrating that day. And so it's very directly connected to that, and that Jesus took all of the history of that and fulfilled it in his resurrection. And that's why we're here today on Sunday, because this is the resurrection day. This is when Jesus rose from the dead. Great question. Thank you. Let me do a couple of these written ones. If no evil in heaven, why will anyone need to judge anyone, anything, or even angels? The judging of the nations, which is the way it's talked about, judging of the angels is a responsibility that we did read in our study on heaven, and it is about the idea of executing, if you will, completed justice that was accomplished, the activity accomplished now, and will be consummated or completed there in heaven. Remember that not all angels are good. Satan and all of those angels who followed him, all of the demons, were angels. So they're all angels. In other words, there's good angels and there's bad angels. And so when it says that we will judge the angels, it isn't just the good angels, it is that we will also judge those who are fallen. As to the other aspects of sin, that is one of those mysteries of heaven that we don't understand. What's the economy of heaven going to really be like that there is the necessity of judging there beyond those things that happened during the time of the earth now? And we don't know. I don't know that, and we're not given anything about it in the Bible. So that's a mystery still for us. This one is, working on the Sabbath, is it sin? Again, one of the things, and I think I already gave quite a bit of an answer to that, so to tie it in again, it's important that we understand what Sabbath keeping was about and why Jesus said, I have come to fulfill everything according to the law. That when we try and make Sabbath keeping our hope before God, we begin going down a slippery slope of the law. And what we end up doing is trying to self-justify. And over again, the Bible tries to get you and me to see that if we begin to try and say we're okay because we fill in the blank, because we do this, because we attend church, because we teach children's church, we work in the nursery. Okay, I thought that was pretty good. We begin to go down a place that is a very dangerous slope. There's one real central hope and truth that is Christianity, and that is that I am a desperate sinner in need of God's grace. And in Jesus Christ, He came and He paid all of my penalty. And while I am supposed to be working in a rhythm of a seven-day period, because that is a part of God's created order for me and it's good for me, don't make it a law to be fulfilled to make you right before God. Recognize you will never fulfill it any more than Israel did, and that makes you a desperate sinner in need of God's grace. Good question. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. What does that mean for the person who died or was killed? I understand those left behind will have opportunity to spiritually grow, but what about the dead? This was their purpose. Are they pawns, I think is what it meant to say there. When Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good, it does qualify and say then, for those who love Him. God works all things for good, His good, and will accomplish that in the end of ages. But you and I, we come to understand and be the recipients of His good via the work that God does in us, and by, first of all, receiving the first work that He gives to us. So I think the questioner is asking, okay, that we can see how the trauma of death, I believe that's the question, can help look more to God. But what about that person who already died? That is then addressing the issue of how is God glorified in the midst of someone who didn't trust Him? And the fact of the matter is, the Bible does talk about that a bit. How can God be glorified by people who spend eternity in hell? That's a very difficult question, but it's a very important one to have an answer to. If hell is real, how is God glorified by that? If God does all things to glorify Himself, why did He create hell and why does that exist? Well, that's a very difficult question. It's important for us to be able to understand that the Bible teaches that, in fact, those things are true. I'm going to use an illustration. When Kim and I first got into the pastorate, we decided to save some money by buying an old car and driving old cars for a time. And we bought a 62 Buick LeSabre. We're talking a boat, baby. This thing's huge and lots of steel in it, like back when they used to really build cars. And we drove it for a while. And then when it was about 30 years old, we decided maybe it served its life purposes. And so I entered that car in a demolition derby and drove it in it. I highly recommend that. It is great fun. And I got to take that car and go. I made it all the way to the finals. Let me tell you, that thing was bashed up. It was just obliterated, destroyed. Now, let me ask you, if you pretend with me for a minute that you worked at the Buick factory in the days in which that was built, and you said, that was a beautiful car. It had this unique transmission. It was only this, and it was all of that steel was this, and all of this stuff was that. And you took it out there, and you just obliterated and banged it all up. And I would say to you, what? It was my car, and it was fun. Now, I know it's only an illustration, but some of you right now are jumping to the point that I'm going with that and to say, Gary, are you going to really compare us to a car that you, just for your own enjoyment, wanted to go and bash up, and that that's what God does when he sends someone to hell? And in fact, I'm going to say, yes, I am. Because in Romans 9, God says that cannot the potter out of one lump of clay make a clay pot, one suited for destruction and the other suited to good use? Can he not, in his own pleasure, decide that he will take out of this same lump of clay, this one suited to destruction? And God compared us then to a clay pot, suited for destruction. See, the problem that we get into is that we tend to think that we are the center of the universe, and we begin to hold God accountable for how he deals with us. But that's the wrong question to ask. I am not the center of the universe, and if we begin from postulating the idea that I am and that God needs to answer me in that sense, he needs to justify himself, then I am no longer the clay. You see, when I compare myself to a wreck of an old Buick, and you say that's a terrible comparison to make, well, that's because we don't really realize how far separated we are from God when we begin to make ourselves as too important. God is so much greater than us, and that the purposes of all of life have their beginning and existence in him, and he created us only and for simply his purposes, not ours. And if we get to thinking that he needs to answer for how he deals with us, then we've become and put ourselves in the place of God. And we don't want to do that. That in fact, he really does work all things together for good, particularly for those who love him. And he does call us according to his purpose. And what we want then is the good that he wants to give us via his work of Jesus Christ. And then we leave with him all of the judgment that is given, because the judge of all the earth will do right. That's what we believe. The judge of all the earth will do right. I have a number of other written questions, but maybe we should look to see if there's a verbal one first. Well, let's not do a second of people if we have others that are here. If there's a other people, give a chance kind of thing.
Hi. In Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for me shall find it. So what does that actually mean?
Great question. What it means is that I need to die. All of the questions really that we've addressed thus far are about the whole issue of who is in charge. And look around the world. Look and see the people who are the most powerful, who are the most beautiful, who are the richest, who attain all of the lofty things that the world says are great, how are their lives working out for them? For the most part, terribly. They're going awful. It leads to their destruction. I'm not saying not without exception, but the exception doesn't make the rule. When Jesus said, if you don't deny yourself, then you are not going to be my disciple. What he's saying is, if you think that you're in charge, and if you think, for instance, again, go back to Sabbath keeping, if you think that keeping the Sabbath is going to make you right before God, you are missing a whole lot of stuff in your life that says that I am a sinner bound for a ceaseless eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, every day, every moment, I must get up. And taking up your cross, please understand, as so many Christians interpret this idea, that what it means to take up our cross is to struggle along in this drudgery of life. And, you know, have you ever met people who say, you know, they're dealing with all these difficulties and say, well, it's just my cross to bear, and they're struggling along. That is not what Jesus was saying. It is not what he was saying. No one struggled day after day after day with a Roman cross. If you were nailed to a Roman cross, you saw your last sunrise. You're dead. No one lived through a Roman cross. What he said was, don't struggle along in life. Give up trying to do righteousness of yourself and receive the righteousness that is given by my death on the cross. And you need to do that. I need to do that. Moment by moment, every day, die to myself that Christ might live in me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified. I need to keep saying that. I need to keep doing that. I need to keep living that. That's the sanctified life. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what it means to be his follower. Great question. All the baby boys killed in Bethlehem by Herod's order, SIDS babies, miscarriages, aborted babies, do they get to heaven? You guys are pulling out the big guns. When we look at the overall teaching of all of Scripture, we have some stories that we can go to that would lead us to believe that babies end up being in heaven. We do not have one direct teaching that would definitely tell us that in all of the Bible. Therefore, we must make, if you will, an extrapolation of the overall teaching of Scripture, which again goes back to the passage that I talked about earlier, that we need to come to trust that the judge of all the earth will do right and believe in that. I think there's good precedent to believe that Jesus will be in heaven, but it's not based on the teaching that is sometimes put forth in that they are innocent, because the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches that I am conceived in sin. Because I don't know about your parents, but both of mine were pretty good sinners. Right? And we were conceived in sin. And that's what the Scripture tells us very directly. So if they are in heaven, it's by the same means that anyone else is going to get to heaven. It's by the grace of God. And so we will trust him at that and believe in him that he is going to do that. But to definitively say by any other means that these individuals, these babies are in heaven, whether the ones in Bethlehem or anywhere else, we don't have a direct teaching in the Scripture that we can go there. Great question. One of the things that we want to continue to do, go back to Romans 8:28 again, is that do we have this continued abiding passion for falling in love with God and who he is? Do you and I find ourselves today more enthralled with the idea that I get to go to heaven and that it's not right that any one of us ever do? And is that more and more amazing to us? Are you kidding me? The question is not, would someone go to hell? The question is, you kidding? He's going to let anyone into heaven? That's what's astounding. That's the amazing fact, that he paid for me to be able to get to heaven. And that is why we worship. Because that is an amazing and astounding fact that we need to continue to fall in love with. Heaven is, you can get your hand up quick before I jump to one, but let me try this one. Heaven is his presence and a new earth. How do we handle loved ones that are not there? Do we know if there is no sorrow there? That is a perplexing thing about heaven. And again, we don't have any direct teaching in the scripture that would tell us how that works. There's some confusing stories that would lead us to believe that we're aware of what took place here on earth while we are in heaven. And so we're also pretty clear that we will know each other when we get to heaven. Stories in the Bible tend to point that direction. So if we can know the delight and the joy of being there with each other, could we not also know the sorrow? And that is a mystery. And it's one of those mysteries that we just have to say, I don't understand how God does that, but he tells us he's gonna. He says there won't be any more sorrow. Then we can believe him at that. And exactly how that's going to take place, I don't know. I don't understand that. That doesn't mean that I understand all that God does and all that he has done. And we can have hope then that somehow there won't be any sorrow. But how that is accomplished, it is. It's a mystery. Any others? Any hands? This one has pictures. Oh, that's the backside. That was helpful. You know, I thought, all right, I had a picture book. That'll help me. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? Yeah, I'm not going to do that one. I'm going to do a verbal one. Somebody's got a question out there you're ready to ask. So I think these might be from the same person. So instead of them asking several. Can you use the mic, please?
Well, you answered a question before about the potter making some pieces, you know, of the clay for different things. So if one is set for destruction, and you put that with us, what does that do to our free will? I mean, if some people are set for destruction from the beginning, I don't understand that.
Yeah, it's a great question. The issue of the sovereignty of God, which the Bible puts forth at many points, is definitely a very complicated matter. And it is hard for us to understand. That was the key word that you used. How do we understand that, in fact, God does know beforehand that these many millions of people will reject him, and that yet he created us anyway? That is the issue that is being addressed there. And the best easy answer to a very complicated question, and I get that, but the best easy answer that I've ever heard is that God's foreknowledge is not causative. His foreknowledge is not causative. In other words, somehow God can know, and yet he doesn't take away my free will, even though he's sovereign. I can't understand that. I can't do that. See, if I know my child is not going to be able to run out in that street because he's only 2 years old and I'm going to be able to restrain him, then we could say that I'm causing it. I'm physically hanging on to him. And that's what the way we tend to think about it. That if he's sovereign and he created us anyway and he knew he created us for destruction, then he caused it to happen. Yes, in one sense he did, in that he allowed us to live, but he still gave us and he secured for us a free will. And the mystery of how he does that is beyond our ability to understand. That's why Christianity is still called faith, because we believe that God can do that, that he's that majestic of a God to secure for us both the opportunity of being able to do our own free will, and he already knows what we're going to do. That is mind-boggling. And it is true about who he is. It's, again, why we worship him. Looking around. Do people who have taken their own life have any chance of going to heaven? Yes. There is no teaching in the Bible that tells us that suicide is an unforgivable sin. There's none. And as a matter of fact, there are direct teachings in the Bible that really would, and it's a parallel, it's a singular example that would be extrapolated to others. But Jesus said, no greater love is there than someone would lay down their life for a friend. We make heroes of people who commit suicide. For instance, somebody who dies on the hand grenade in a trench to save his buddies in military, right? Did he or did he not commit suicide? He did. But it's greatly honored. We would condemn that person to hell. A great deal of suicide is done out of... There's obviously a lot of reasons, and anyone who has had to deal with the trauma of suicide is a very, very difficult thing to overcome. We're dealing with dual issues of mourning, grief, all that goes into that, and trauma. Instead of just trauma or just mourning, it's both of those that are put together and layered when especially a loved one commits suicide. But someone who commits suicide isn't necessarily beyond the ability of crying out mercy, even in the midst of doing that, or believing that they are acting rightly when they are doing wrong. Will God hold me accountable for the times when, I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of things that I thought was right, ended up later realizing it was really stupid and wrong and even sinful. And I've done that many times, more times than I care to admit. But I have. On what basis does anyone ever in the history of the universe get into heaven? By our actions or by our response to Jesus' grace and what he has given to us? And suicide does not remove us from the means of grace that is in God and in Christ Jesus. Somebody else? All right.
When the story of Moses, and he comes down from the mountain after speaking with God, and the people have created a golden calf, and Moses begs God for forgiveness for the people, and God changes his mind on how he's going to deal with the people, because he says he's going to destruct the people. So basically Moses, through his plea to God, God changed his mind because Moses pleaded to him. So in that, do the prayers of believers change the mind of God in any way, but also in relation to somebody's fate? So we were talking before about people might be created for not going to heaven. So can the prayers of believers change God's mind in that aspect?
That's a great question. That's cool. I believe the story of Moses is one of the examples of which there are many, many, many in Scripture that we could also go to, but it is a good one. And it really then does have a twofold aspect, at least, to what's going on there. Let me deal first with the idea of prayer and what effect it has, but secondly, what was the purpose of the story being told us like that when it uses the idea of us changing the mind of God? If he is sovereign, that's a crazy idea that I could actually change the mind of God. So first of all, prayer is this means by which God has given us to be able to move him. And our very core belief of prayer is that God responds to the prayer of his people. And that's astounding. That's just mind-boggling. That he really does listen. That he cares and he wants to hear. And so we have this majestic idea that God is going to come and he's going to choose to destroy, but we can intervene and stop that. That's the reason that missionary is in our middle name. That's the reason that we pray and we send and we work, because we believe the future of the nations, the future of the people on the earth, right now, today, many who are dying and going to a ceaseless eternity, it is on our shoulders to reach out to them and share the hope of the gospel and change their eternal destiny. What an amazing opportunity. We get to do that. And it is because we are created in the image of God that we get to do that. That's the first part related to prayer. So yes, in one sense we can. The second part of the question, though, is why does God tell us a story and use that term that he changes his mind? Because there's the other sense in his sovereignty in which we can't change anything about who God is. He's pretty well got this, and he's not asking my permission or counsel to know how to run the universe. So what's going on there? And the other part that's going on there is to say it's pointing somewhere else. Moses coming in stood between the destroyer of death coming to wipe out the whole nation of Israel. I mean, that's what he said. Moses, I'll start again. I mean, you know, this is over a million people here we're talking about. And God's saying, I'm going to just wipe them out. I'm tired of them, and I'll start with you, and we'll begin afresh, a new people. And Moses said, no, wait, 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 wait. And what he did is he stood in the gap. And what he did when he stood in the gap is he was a signpost, like all the other stories in the Old Testament. And he was a signpost, and he pointed up to a cross of someone who is going to stand in the gap for you and for me. And he was going to take the wrath of God upon himself. So it didn't come and wipe me out. That's what he told us. That one day, a Moses-like person would come and stand and take all of the wrath of God on a cross. And he would do that because I'm a sinner. Because you're a sinner. And Moses points to Jesus. And all of those stories of changing God's mind are telling you again and again and again, there's one way to be saved from the wrath of God. And it's by the grace and mercy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who became judged for you, that your sin would be placed on him and his righteousness would be placed on you. That's the gospel. And I can't think of a better place than ending right there. God bless you. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. These incredible truths. Christianity is so unique and so dumbfounding and so stellar and so amazing. I deserve eternal punishment, but you sent your son Jesus Christ to die for me. I pray this day not one person would leave this building without knowing the hope, really knowing the hope, of that eternal security, knowing that Jesus Christ died for them, not just for the sins of the world, but for me. And so I pray for them, if there are any here who don't know, that there would be a willingness to say right now, God, I don't understand all this, but I want what he has. I want to repent of my sin and of depending on me and trying to figure it all out, and I want Jesus Christ to be my all. And so I turn from my sin and I receive Jesus as my Savior. And from this day forward, I want to live for his glory. Lord, for those of us who we too easily and too often forget that that's what all of our lives are about, your glory, would we pick up the cross again, not labor and struggle? Would we die to our own self-efforts? our own self-righteousness, our thinking that we're right before God for any other reason than your grace and your mercy and your love and your kept promises. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.